Okay, we're looking at Satan's approach to believers from without, and we have some. We were looking at general terms dealing with Satan's approach from without, and we see that Satan is a crafty. We've noticed the term craftiness before in the Old Testament, back in Genesis chapter 3, but we want to go to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, and we see something of his approach. And how he is crafty in his approach. And so in 11:3, he goes back to Paul uses the thought of Genesis 3, where he deceived Eve. But it says here, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety." Now, it kind of sounds a little familiar back to Genesis chapter 3 in the opening verses there, describing Satan in verse 1 in particular, that he was more crafty, he was more subtle than all of the beasts of the other creatures. And so you see that the serpent beguiled. Now, the word beguiled here is just the idea to thoroughly deceive. And we notice that Eve was thoroughly deceived last week, back in Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, that she was thoroughly deceived. Well, again, we find that he thoroughly deceived her, but the way that he did it was through his subtlety. And the word subtlety here does have that idea of craftiness. He was very cunning. And so he was pretty sneaky about the way that he did it, but he was able to trick her and really to deceive her. And so she was not just deceived, she was thoroughly deceived. And so Satan was able to do that. And so Paul was concerned about the Corinthians. He says, "So your minds," and your minds here is the noema, the workings of your minds, the way your minds work, "should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And so he's concerned that they might be thoroughly deceived, just as Satan thoroughly deceived Eve back in the garden. But he did it through his craftiness, though. He is very subtle, and panorgia means craftiness or cunning. And so that's just the way he did it. He thoroughly deceived her. And so he can corrupt the workings of one's mind, and that's what he did with Eve. And so you can work on your mind in such a way that you really get confused and you become deceived by what he does, by what he says, by the thoughts that he plants in your mind and the things that he puts before you as you live, the things that are going to get in your way and going to deceive you. And so that's the way that he did it with Eve, though. He actually spoke through the serpent. The serpent spoke to Eve, and she was thoroughly deceived by what he said. Now, we'll see. We'll go back to his deception back there, Lord willing, in a little bit here. But as we move into the next thing, we see that Satan not only is crafty, but he also has a desirous will. And we've been in John 8:44 before, on a couple of occasions at least, dealing with our adversary, the devil. But in John 8 and verse 44, he describes, he's speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "You are out from your father, the devil." But you remember the rest of that. It says, "And the lust, the strong desires of your father, you are desirously willing to do. And so he has lusts, epithumia, and so he has lusts here, and they are willing to do his lusts. Now the next, but we do find his desirous will over in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26. So he has some strong desires, but he also has a desirous will. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26. he is dealing, I won't pick up the whole context here. It is dealing with a servant of the Lord. Back in verse 24, but as we look at 26, it says, "And that they may recover And that they may wake themselves out from the snare of the devil. And so the devil has kind of got them to sleep there in a snare, is the picture. And the ones who are in a snare here are those who are taken captive by him at his will, it says. But they're literally, it says, they're taken alive by him. And the way they're taken alive by him, it's at his will. And so he can set a snare out there, and he does have a desirous will, things that he wants to be done. So he does have lusts, and he does have a desirous will also. And so as we move on to the next point, we see that Satan's lusts are described in 8:44 of John again. But we want to go back to James 1, and we see that from Satan we do get lust. Now any of our enemies can put a lust out. Now a lust is just simply a strong desire. And so he can put a strong desire before you. It can plant it in your mind or set up the circumstances so that you'll have a strong desire to do something. Now, he has strong desires, and he says that these unbelieving Jews during the Lord's earthly ministry, they wanted to do his strong desires. But for a Christian, Satan can also, he has strong desires, and he can put forth a strong desire, and it can get to us. And so when we look at James 1 and verse 14, we pick up the context here is that happy is the man that endures a temptation in verse 12. You will be rewarded for it, but he says he endures, he remains under temptation, and then when you are tempted, you're not to say that God, that I'm tempted by God, because God can't be tempted with evils, and neither does he tempt any man. And so God doesn't put forth a solicitation to you to do evil. But notice how you do when you sin. This is the process that takes place when you sin. He says, but every man, each man is tempted. And so this is the way that, this is the normal situation. Each man is tempted. And so he is tempted when he is drawn away by his very own lust, and enticed. That's not the order in the Greek, but I'm going to be in the Old Testament for the rest of this pretty soon, so I didn't bring my Greek. So anyway, it's a little different word order, but you have each one, it's by his very own lust, though. So you take a lust and you make it your own lust then. And so Satan has lust, and just as those Pharisees, they wished to do them, they desirously willed to do them. Well, Satan can put a lust before you, and it can be a strong desire that can become, you can take it, he can put the thought in your mind, and you can latch on to it, and then it becomes, you make it your very own, and you give it a place in your mind and say, I can do that, or you may be quick, it may be a process of time. It could be depending on what the lust is. We'll look at some of the lusts that Satan can put before you a little bit later. But in the course, it will hopefully get started on them this evening. But each one is tempted, but he's drawn away. Now, the drawn away is he's lured away. It's a baiting term. It's the word that would be used of a fish bait. And so he puts a big juicy worm on the hook and dangles it, and it's dangled there. You take it, it becomes your own, and then when it becomes your own, then that thing just dangles there like a juicy worm before a fish. Or the next term is, and enticed. He can be lured out of his place of safety. And so this would be kind of like having a call or something to draw an animal out of its den to come out where you can bring it to its demise. And so that's the concept of there are hunting and fishing and hunting terms that are used here. And so each one is drawn out or drawn away from by his very own unique to him lust. It becomes his own, though. Now, you also can have lusts that come from other places. You can have a lust from the world system. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, you're to say no to worldly lust, worldly strong desires, and you have the lust of the flesh, which we see in quite a number of places. In fact, you're not to stop loving the world and the things in the world. That's the world again. But when it comes to, but you do have reference to the flesh there, and then my mind's just I wasn't planning to go there, so I won't. But it'll take me just a second to go back and do it. But we do need to move on. We'll pick it up elsewhere. But you have quite a few places, and I'd have to pick which one to go to, dealing with the lusts from the flesh. And you can pick that up. We'll pick it up another day, some other time, someplace else. They're there, but they're not. Okay, I thought maybe you had one in mind there. Okay, but anyway, you'd have lust, though. And so when you get a lust put into your in before you, you can be drawn away by it. And then when the lust had conceived, it's like it's going to conceive like conceiving a child. It brings forth sin. And so there's always an issue that comes forth from a lust. If you've made it your own, and then you're baited by it, and you're lured by, you're decoyed by it, you're drawn out of your place of safety anyway. The end is, when it's conceived, you're on the in the process to bring forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, it brings forth death. And so that's a process. That's the normal process of temptation. And the way that we're tempted by our very own lust. Well, Satan can put a lust within our mind, and when you make it your own, you can be baited and decoyed by the strong desire. Now, Satan does put things in the heart of the believer, and so he can do that. He does attack from outside. He can't indwell a believer. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, is one place we've noted already. And so he can't, and he can't really touch you, but he can put things in your way. And one thing he can do is he can put thoughts into your mind, or put circumstances before you that he can get an advantage over you. And so in Acts 5 and verse 3, we do see this with Satan, and how he did this with Ananias and Sapphira. And so as we come here, it says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie, to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Now, see, they sold a piece of property. They could have done whatever they wanted with the money from the property, but they agreed between themselves that they would come and give a part and pretend that they gave it all. And what they were doing, they were trying to do what other believers had done. Other believers sold property and brought it in and laid it at the apostles' feet, and they'd give the whole sum. And then they would divvy it out. It wasn't something that they were led to do by the Holy Spirit necessarily. There's no comment on it. But when it came to Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a piece of property, and they had every right to do what they wanted with it. But they brought just a part and determined to keep back some for themselves, just a little bit for a rainy day or whatever. But they weren't going to give, but they didn't give it all, and so they lied. And Peter says, "You lied to the Holy Spirit." And so this is a place where you see that they lied to God then, but Satan put it in their heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. At the end of verse 4, we see that the one that they lied to was, when they lied to the Holy Spirit, they lied unto God. And the Holy Spirit, we see, is God. They lied to the Holy Spirit, they lied to God, and they agreed together to tempt the Spirit down in verse 9. But as you notice back in verse 3, Satan filled their heart. And so he put it in their heart. And so in their heart, put it into their mind. It affected their emotions within their heart, and then it affected their will. And so they made the lust their very own. They were baited by it. They were decoyed by it. And they caved in. Now, here was a real illustration where death was immediate. And so they did sin. They lied. And by lying, they acted as they were being tempted. And so as they did so, God said, this is going to be an example. You can't get away with these things anymore. The Holy Spirit's here. He didn't kill everybody who lied after that. Don't have an account of him doing that again, but he did get their attention. That you have to take it serious. It's a serious thing that the Holy Spirit was here now. So they lied to the Holy Spirit, and God did kill them. And so Ananias dropped dead, and then when his wife came in, and she said, yeah, they sold it for so much, and Peter questions her, and she dropped dead too. So yeah, it was a fast thing. So James 1:14-15, it was a quick process. They're a good example of it. There are quite a few examples of it. Now, while I'm talking here, I wasn't going to take the time to do it, but I will go back to one reference with the lust of the flesh. And the desires, actually it's the desirous will, so the lust of our flesh in Ephesians 2:3. And so you have the lusts of your flesh, the strong desires of your flesh. And then you have the desirous wills of the flesh also in Ephesians 2:3. But the lust, you have different places where the lust can come from your flesh, which is the worst enemy that we have. But anyway, we're looking at Satan and his lust right now. Now, Satan does have some specific attacks, though. And remember, Satan attacks, he's from without. He's an enemy from outside, just as the world system is. And he is able to tempt. Now, some of the temptations, we're going to look at some specific ways that Satan can tempt. And so the first one we want to notice is that he can tempt a believer to act independently from God. And we're just going to see this concept of independence. So we'll go back to Genesis 3. And as we come back to Genesis 3, that we've noted the fact that Satan was more subtle. He was more crafty than any beast of the field. But then as we go on down to verse 5, remember what Satan said to Eve as he thoroughly deceived her. He said, for God doth know that in the day ye eat therefrom, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as Elohim. You'll be as God. And so we pointed it out before. It should be capital G and no S on it. It is a description that you'll be just like Elohim, just like Elohim, the one who created the heavens and the earth. And so you'll be just like God, knowing good. And this looks at the kind of things. They would know what it was, something that would make you happy, and they'd also know that which was evil, the thing that would be calamitous to them. And so this was his approach. You'll be like God. Well, if you're like God, you don't really need God. And that was one of the things that got Satan as he was lifted up with pride. Was in back in Isaiah 14:14, we looked at he said at the verse where he says, I shall be like the Most High. And so he's going to be like God. He's going to lift go up and set up his throne up there above God's, with God's throne. And if he's meant to do so, he's going to be independent from God. And that's the picture that you say. But he says, I will be like the Most High. If he's like God, then he doesn't need God. He's a God to himself, then, in effect. And so he would be independent of God, and then he'd need to depend upon God for anything. And so that's kind of that was what he did. And so that was Satan's statement. But Satan put that temptation before Eve, though, that she would be like God. And so you eat from the tree, you will be like God. And so that God's holding something back from you. You'll be just like him. And so this is the and so this is a temptation that Satan can put before us. Now we go back to James, and probably the best place, one of the best places at least, and I think it is probably the best example, is in James 4. And in James 4 we have a description of a couple of people who they're going to come up with this idea to do something, and there's nothing wrong with what they're doing, except they leave one element out. And the one element that they leave out is they're going to go do something. They make some plans, and it's okay to make plans, but the one problem is they're going to do it independent of God. They're going to do it because we're going to do it, and they're going to leave God out of the equation. And so the will of God is not in their plan. And so we begin in verse 13 as we look at this, and this gives us, you can see their attitude as they come, as one guy comes to the other. Come now, ye that say, is really what it says, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, we'll go into such and such a city, and it says continue there. It says we'll be doing there, we'll do there a year. And what they're going to do there a year is they're going to buy and sell. They're going to go into business. And notice the end result and get gain. Well, is there anything wrong with going someplace and planning to go there for a year and get a job and or go in and start a business and make some money for a year? Well, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. Whereas you don't know, you know not. And when he says you don't know, you're not acquainted with it. You don't know. When the idea of know here is really you're not acquainted with what's going to happen tomorrow, and so you really don't have any way of knowing. Really, is what he's saying here. You don't have any way of knowing, being familiar with what shall be on the morrow. So you have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. For what is your life? So you can go plan this all out, but what is your life? It is even a vapor, for it's a vapor, and appeareth for a little time, also vanisheth away. And so your life is just a short thing. It's just like a vapor coming out of a kettle on the fire, and just the vapor that comes up, or a vapor in the morning, and it's there and it's gone, and it dissipates. He says that's what your life is, and when you consider life from God's point of view, that's all it is. It's nothing to it. But your life's short. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, and so James is questioning these who determined to go and do this, and the problem is brought up here in verse 15. For that you ought to say, and so not that, well, let's go do this. Well, come now, come on, let's go and do this now. We're going to go do this. Well, no, he says you ought to say, if the Lord should happen to will. And so you need to take the Lord's desirous will into account as to what you're going to do, if it's the Lord's will. Not just let's go do it without considering God. And yet I think a lot of times we do that. We don't consider God's will when we do things. We just jump to and go and do it. Well, he says here, and these are making a plan for the next year. They don't know how long they're going to live or anything else. But they go on to say, we shall go on living. And so if the Lord will, we shall go on living and do this or that. And that's what they ought to say. If it's the Lord's will that they go on living, then if it's the Lord's will, we'll go on and be doing. And so you see the do there again. Now they said back up above, they said, when it said continue in verse 13 in the AV, it's that we're going to do there. We'll be doing some business there, in other words, for a year, buying and selling and getting gain. But down here, he says, you ought to be saying, if it's the Lord's will. And so we will go on living. We shall go on living and do this or that. And so they should have, when they said it, there was nothing wrong except they left the Lord's will out of it. And so they were going to do it in their own, on their own, according to their plan, according to their timetable. And the Lord's will had nothing to do with it. And so James goes on and says, but now you boast in your it says boastings in your presumptuous speech. Really, they're presumptuous about what they're, it's empty speech that they're speaking here. All such boasting, the word rejoicing in both cases is the word for boast. And then you have the boastings, but this, it's just their empty presumptuous speech. But it is malignantly evil. And so it is because they're dragging others into it, into this plan with them to go and to do, to buy and to go and to buy and to sell and to gain, get gain. Therefore, to him that knoweth intuitively, he knows in his mind, he knows the facts, to do good. Now the good here is the word kalos, which has the idea, it's the right thing, it's the appropriate thing. It's the appropriate thing, it's the excellent thing. It has various ways you can translate it, but if he knows that he ought to do, and there it is, he ought to do. You come back to do again. He had to do the appropriate thing. Now the appropriate thing is to take God's will into account and what he's going to do. So he should be saying, if God wills, we'll live, and then we'll go on living, and we'll do this or that. Then if it's God's will. But he knows that he ought to do the excellent thing, the appropriate thing, and doeth it not. Now, what is he not doing? Well, he's not taking the Lord's will into account, and he's just going to go off and they're going to go and do it themselves. They're going to do it because they want to, and they don't care about God's will. So they're going to do it independent of what God would have, without taking God's will into consideration. And so in doing so, they're really acting independent of God. They should be taking God's will into account. They're not doing it. So it isn't that they're not doing anything. They are doing something. And so they are doing, they're doing this, they're going to go and do there. But they're doing it without God's will in taking it into account. And so if you follow the do's down through here, I think it helps you to understand the last phrase there, to him it is sin. Because they're just doing something independent of God, but they're doing something. And they're doing it without taking any, as if God has no restrictions or no requirements for them, that they're acting lawlessly, in effect. And so they're doing it lawlessly, not saying this is what God wants, this is God's will, and not knowing what God's will is, they're going to do it. And so if you go back to verse 13 to start with, they're going to do their, where it says continue, they're going to go and do this, and then they needed to say that if it's God's will, we'll go and we go on living, we'll do this or that in verse 15. And so then we come back down to the fact they know to do the appropriate thing, but they're not going to do it. They're going to do what they want to do independent of God. And so to them, it's not that they're doing nothing. This is not a sinful mission. This is a sin of doing something that's not according to God's will. And so they're not taking God into account. And so a lot of times this is taught that it's a sinful mission. You sin by not doing something. Well, sin is an activity. And you don't sin by omitting, by not doing something, but you can sin by doing it independent of God and without taking God's will into account in this context. Now, the next thing that Satan can put before you is a temptation. He can put a lust before you. It can be put forth by physical ailments and circumstances so that you're disappointed in what God has allowed in your life. And so we want to go back to the book of Job, and if you look down the verses down the page, we're going to be stuck in Job maybe the rest of the evening. And there's some interesting things in the book of Job. Job is probably the first book written, We would take Job. He's probably in the genealogies back in Genesis 10 and 11. He lived probably just before Abraham, someplace back in there. There's a Jobab mentioned, and it's likely that Jobab is none other than our Job. And anyway, but he lived early on, way back in the human race. And we're going to see that Satan really raked Job through the coals. And so you have a Jobab in 10:29 of Genesis. But when you come to this chapter here, we see something that Satan could do. And so Satan had access to God, and he had access with other spirit beings, and so the angelic beings, he had access with other spirit beings. And they're referred to as the sons of God. Now, we want to begin in verse 6, and we'll see that Job, God allowed Satan to bring some physical ailments and circumstances that would disappoint Job in what God allowed in his life. Now, Satan couldn't just come and do this to Job. He couldn't just go and do what he wanted. He had to have permission from God to do it. And so he comes before God. And so we see this in the first occasion here, probably not the first occasion when he went before God, but it says in verse 6, now there came the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah. And so you have a specific day when they came. It says a day, but it's a specific day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, and Satan came also in the midst of them, among them or in the midst of them. And so Satan is right there in the midst of with the other spirit beings. Now it says sons of God. When the sons of God came, and like I said, these are not Israelites who are going up before God. These are, when you have references to the sons of God in the Old Testament, it is a reference to spirit beings, and that's true. Back in Genesis 6, you have a reference to sons of God there, and I believe that these were some of Satan's the fallen angels that became demons who followed Satan. They did come in Genesis 6 and took upon themselves a humanoid form there, they reproduced themselves through the sons of Seth, the sons of man. Anyway, so they did it to men, to women, I should say. Anyway, the sons of God came, and Satan came with them though. And so these are spirit beings going before God. And so as we look at verse 7, we see Satan's approach here. And Jehovah said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And so probably a bit of anthropomorphism with Satan even. He was going up and down throughout the earth. And Jehovah said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Have you set thy heart on my servant Job, is the way he says it, really. "That there is none like him in the earth." And so Job, he was a great guy. He, as far as God was concerned, there wasn't another human at this time like him. And he goes on to describe him with two terms. He says perfect. The idea of perfect here is he was whole. He was complete. And it's used in it's always a moral sense that this was as close as you could get to maturity, but they weren't mature in the sense that we can mature, but he was complete. He was whole. And it says an upright. And this means that he was straight in his ways. And so he behaved in an upright, straight way as a high-born man. And he uses a word for a high-born man. But he's one that feareth God, and he escheweth evil. And so when it says he escheweth evil, he turns away from, he turns from evil. And so he was about anything he could be before the law was given. And he lived up to what he tried to live up to what he knew, and he did it better than any man on the earth. Now you notice as we continue on here, then Satan answered Jehovah and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught, for nothing? And surely there's something. Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side?" So you've protected him. You've protected him. You've protected his house. Everything he has, you've protected him with a, like putting a hedge around it. You've kept him safe. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance or cattle is increased in the land. And so you've made him rich. You've protected him. You've blessed him to make him happy in his work. You've increased his land. You've increased all that he has in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And so this is what Satan figures that Job would do if God touched him. Then, if we could start off instead of "and," then Jehovah said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power." It's interesting, they translate power here, hand is power, but it is the word hand. "And so all that he hath is in thy hand, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So everything he has is in your hand, but your hand can't touch him. So Satan went forth from the presence of Jehovah. And so that's Satan's approach to God, as he came on the specific day when the sons of God came. And so God starts the conversation about Job. And so Job puts God to the test in a way, and he says, "You're just doing this. Job's what he is because of what you've done for him." And so God's going to let Satan deal with Job. It's going to be a learning process for Job. It's going to be something where he can learn some things about God that he doesn't know. So when we come down to Satan's attack upon Job's goods and family, we wouldn't want to go through this ourselves. And so in verses 13 through 19, Satan attacks Job's goods and his family, all that he has. And so we will notice that. "And there came to be a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house." Now, while this is going on, at the same time they're over there kind of having a feast, notice what takes place in 14 and 15. "Then there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And so they've taken all of his animals, killed those servants, all except the one servant here. So I put in your notes that his oxen and his asses, these were like his work tools, his tractors. And so these were, he lost all of them. And he only had one servant left who was out caring for them. Now in verse 16, "While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, A fire from God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." So now he's lost a lot of servants. He still has two of them, plus whatever else there is. But then we're going to see he's down to about three servants by the end of this, or maybe four. I guess by the time we're through, but he lost his food also when the sheep were burned up. And so he's lost his farm implements, his tractors, he's lost his food, And now notice verse 17, while he was yet speaking. So this is all happening fast, and so Satan didn't waste any time. But all of a sudden now, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels. They rushed your camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Three servants now out of all of those servants. But then it doesn't stop there. And so now he lost his camels, his transportation, but now he's going to lose all of his children. And so we saw in verse 13 that his sons and daughters were eating and drinking and having this feast in the eldest brother's home. But then verse 18, while he was yet speaking. And so it's, like I say, it's moving real fast. There came then another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from aside, from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house. Then it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So now he has four servants, and that's it. He's lost everything else, and yet he was blessed. He had God, according to Satan, God protected him, and God blessed him, and gave him all kinds of goods. So he was very, very wealthy for a man in that day. Now, it's kind of interesting. The next thing we want to notice is Job's response to his losses in 20 and 21. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, that is his robe, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground, and wept. Now, notice what Job did. He worshipped. And so, he did do what you would do in mourning. I mean, he shaved his head, tore his coat, but then he fell down on the ground, and he worshipped. But notice what he said. I mean, how many people would, even as grace believers with all that we have, would say this kind of a thing? But notice, and said, naked came I out from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. Jehovah gave, and Jehovah hath taken away. Blessed is the name of Jehovah. That's quite a statement.
Now, how far apart did all this happen to him?
It all happened while one servant was telling him, here comes another one in. As soon as he finishes, another guy's, as soon as he comes in, I mean, this is rapid. Pow, 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 pow.
Yeah.
I mean, well, he doesn't have time to catch his breath. And so, but what a testimony to Job. He was all that a man could be, and he lived upright, straight. He was in his life as a man before the law. And so that is really something. And but notice the comment at the end, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He didn't attribute folly to God, really, in the whole thing. He didn't charge God foolishly for what had taken place. And so that was the first thing. Now, Job, he's been hit with some circumstances that would certainly bring about some disappointment. But you know what didn't happen? Satan failed so far. And so there's going to be another day. While I'm thinking about it, though, just to get to the end, though, Job lost all of his sons and daughters. In chapter 42, he lost all of these things. But you have God gave him twice as much as he had before in 42:10. And so Jehovah gave Job twice as much as he had before, and so on. And so in verse 12, so Jehovah blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. But notice next, he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he had double children. And we see the names. The first name of the first was Jemima, the second Keziah, the third Curran Hapuk. And they were fair. And so anyway, Job, the end was better. But at this time, man alive, this is, what would you do? this was a great calamity. But Job didn't sin, and he didn't charge God foolishly. And so that was, Satan kind of, he failed at this point. So Satan comes a second time in chapter 2, 1 through 6, and again he approaches God, and permission is given to touch Job. And so this time you see him coming, he presents himself before Jehovah again, and God questions him the same way, and he's been wandering around down on the earth. But then in verse 3, God asks him if he's considered Job again, and at the very end of the verse, in the middle it says, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, he turns from evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity. Although thou hast movedst me against him, to destroy him, to swallow him up without cause. And so Job didn't do anything wrong, even though Satan had pushed God, and God allowed it to happen. Now notice in verse 4, Satan comes back now, and Satan answered Jehovah and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And Jehovah said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save, or only save, his life. Only save his life. So you can do anything to Job, only save his life. And so what he did, he went forth, and you see that in verse 7, Job went and smote, or Satan went and smote Job with boils, terrible boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And so Job sat out there in the ashes scraping himself. He was about as miserable as you could get. And so he's really in tough shape. But then, as we consider this, Satan really afflicted him. And then we find that the word goes out that Job is suffering, and you have his friends coming, and they kind of standing off afar looking at him over there in the ash heap. And they came supposedly to mourn with him and to comfort him at the end of verse 11. And so they were there, they wept, and they rent each one of them rent his robe, and they sprinkled dust on their heads, and so on. They sat with him for 7 days and nights, and nobody spoke. And so maybe they'd have been well if they'd have kept their mouth shut, because we're going to end up in a lot of conversation between old Job and his friends, so-called friends, as it goes through a lot. But it deals a lot of their understanding of God back at this time. And they understood quite a bit in God's dealings with them. But then I think probably the toughest thing to Job is seen back up in verse 9 with his wife. He's smitten with boils. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? And so he did retain his, he held fast to his integrity over in verse 3. And that is a form of the term that was translated. He, I better make sure I get the right one. There were two, perfect. And so it's a form of that word back in 1:8. And so, but it does have the idea, he was perfect, but it does deal with his integrity. He was complete, he was whole, as a man could be at that time in a moral sense. And so his wife says, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. So she was a great encouragement to poor Job. So not only has he lost everything, now here he's suffering, and his wife is telling him, giving him bad advice. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. So he still has it down. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, of Elohim, and shall we not receive evil, calamity? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. So again, Satan said, Job's not, he's what he is because you're protecting him and because you're giving him everything he wants. But now he's suffering. And this is tough. But now his friends are here and you can see that his friends aren't going to encourage him a whole lot. But he went finally after 7 days, we come down to the disappointment of Job. And I guess I spent quite a bit of time on building the background of Job because we needed to see just what the circumstances are that Job is going through. And we're going to see that Job is hit with disappointment. I deserve better than this. He gets discouraged and he wants to give up. And then he begins to doubt, begins to doubt God. Now, as we look at this, his disappointment, I'm going to bounce through some verses in a number of places. We're going right into chapter 3, though, from chapter 2. After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. He didn't curse God and die. And so we're down on D at the bottom of 10, but he heard the disappointment of Job. And so he says, I think we're on 10. But anyway, after this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. What was his day? The day that he was born. And Job answered and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. He wishes it could take it all; it could all be taken back. He wished he hadn't been born. And then down, we'll just move on down to verses 9 through 11. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day. The dawning of the day is really, it says, the eyelids of the morning, but the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? And so he wished he'd have been born dead. Why did I not give up the ghost? When it says give up the ghost, that's a good old English way of saying it, but what it really says, he says, why did I not expire? Why didn't I just expire when I came out from the belly? And so he just wishes he had been born dead. and so poor Job, he's going through it. But he's put up with it for 10 days in silence with his friends over there. There's a lot of conversation that's going to go on between some of these chapters. But over in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, you can see that he was really disappointed with the way his life has gone now. He starts to get disappointed. My soul is weary, he says. And so it's really, he says, it's cut off while I live. But I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. And so you can see it's really affected him. He's getting bitter now. He's still not going to curse God, but he's bitter. But he says, I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. You tell me why you're doing this to me. And so he wants to know what's going on. He knows he hasn't done something that he's getting judged by God in any way. Down in verses 16 through 22, for it increaseth his affliction, does. Thou huntest me as a fierce lion, and again thou showest thyself marvelous against me. When it says upon me, we would say it's what we call an adversative use of this preposition, baith, but it's against me. Thou renewest thy witnesses against me, and increaseth thine indignation upon me. Changes in war are against me. Wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? Why did you bring me out? Oh, that I had given up the ghost, or expired, and no eye had seen me. So again, he wishes he hadn't been born. I should have been as though I had not seen, had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease then, and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little. Before I go, whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. A land of darkness is darkness itself, and of the shadow of death without any order, and where the light is as darkness. He wishes he could just get away from it all, and wishes he had never been born. He'd just like to go. And so in 17:1 again, and the whole thing, you can see through this, it's not going the way I deserve. I didn't do anything. You can see that in the last verses we read. I didn't really do anything. Why are you doing this to me? Let me know. And so that's his concern. Why are you allowing this to happen to me? My breath, he says, or we could actually translate that spirit. It's the same. It could be translated breath or spirit. And it's probably my breath is corrupt. It's not that he has bad breath here. It's just that my spirit is troubled or afflicted. It's worn. My days are extinct. The graves are ready for me. I've had it. And so Job has really gone through it, and he sees that God is hurting him, and he just wishes he could die. And so back in chapter 6, again, we'll see some more of Job's complaint about this. 6:1-4, and Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed, and my calamity laid in the balances together." When it says laid in the balances, that they would be lifted up in the balance together. "For now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up." And so really his words are just, he wants to express his grief here anyway. But notice how he sees God dealing with, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me." And so he's really, really is hurting as he describes it. Verses 7-9, "The things that my soul refuseth to touch are as my sorrowful meat. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for," or really my expectation, what he's expecting, "even that it would please God to destroy me." And so you see, it's getting to him, this physical thing now. And besides that, his friends aren't helping out, if we read all the lines in between. "That he would let me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off." He just wants to get out of it. He doesn't deserve this at all. And so it's this thing of disappointment. To be disappointed is not a sin, but it can certainly lead you to where you will sin. And so he really didn't sin in what he did and what he said. He just wanted to, "I don't deserve this. I deserve better than this," is really his attitude through it all. And so it's going to lead to Satan's discouragement from his physical ailments. And I'm going to stop at that point. I did start my clock earlier than we started. But I did that so I wouldn't keep you.
Bring
Courtney
something to eat.
No. Too late.
He's going to take a late. I'm like, this was too late for you to be doing dinner.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, well, let's go ahead and we'll close then. Father, we're thankful again for your word, and we're thankful that we do have resources today when Satan does attack that Job didn't have, but yet we're thankful that we see what a man with just an old nature, a fallen nature from Adam, how a man living in just the realm of his flesh was such a man that he lived a life that was all he could be at that time, and that he was upright before you in every way. And yet as we see these things happening to him, we realize that we have that same potential for Satan to deal with us, and yet Oftentimes we probably wouldn't handle it the same way that Job did, because we wouldn't use our resources, but we're thankful that we do have resources to have victory over Satan when he would put things into our lives that would cause disappointment and discouragement and maybe bring about doubt. And so again, might we learn to utilize what you provided for us under grace. So we move on through the into the night and move on. We just ask for strength and rest this evening, and strength for tomorrow. And again, we'd think of Courtney and the others who are still working, that they might have strength and have opportunity when they can to reflect upon what they have and who they are in Christ. And we'd be grateful. Amen.